bless the Lord. We thank you again for the privilege we have of coming into thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we've been reminded this morning again that we are not to have any confidence in the flesh. We have been challenged yesterday concerning the mind. And, O God, we would ask that by thy grace, you would give us, Lord, something of loving thee with our mind, filling our minds with whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, thinking upon the things that are honest, thinking upon thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, we've been stirred this morning concerning the things that we could do for thee with our bodies in the flesh. We pray, O God, that you would bring before us what this thing is, this prize that we are to win Christ, this thing that we have been apprehended for, that we are to attain, this righteousness that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, that the flesh might find its satisfaction, O God, in its subduction to Christ, and that our minds might be filled with the mind of Christ, that there might be a maturity, a perfection, an understanding, O God, that our minds and what our bodies do might be in synchronization with thy will. Lord, give us good insight now. Give us good understanding. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We might know something of the hope of our call, the riches of the inheritance in the saints in life, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us to believe. Help us, Lord, to be good accountants, to know what it means to count as loss those things which are to be lost, and to count as gain those things which are to be gained. Give us, O God, good understanding, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that there might be judgment in our love. We would be willing to take a look at our hearts and judge those things which must be judged, that there might be repentance brought and revival, Lord, in our hearts and amongst your people. Lord, we do confess, O God, our great sin. It has so easily beset us. O Lord, we are so apt to disbelief. We are so apt to go on in faithlessness. O Lord, we must be reminded that our joy must be in Christ, our complete confidence in him, for he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So, O God, we just lay this next session before him, knowing, O God, that he will do a good work, and we will be able to say it's been good to be together. We ask, O God, that thy Son might receive all the honor and all the glory, that we will be careful to give it to him and to him alone. In his worthy and precious name we pray.
Amen. Once again, we'd like to think of a group expression. What we'd like to do is, again, do something similar. We might have it that, shall we say, this time, we'll make it one in three. We'll take the first person, and we'll make it two and four. They'll take the second session, and then those of five can sort of try and head the things up if they possibly can. I wonder if I could just say something. I don't want to say this too much in a sense, and I want you to take it in the spirit which is given. If we possibly might, this is not for other. This is not for other ears. This is for us at present. Thank you. We went well over the time yesterday, and it was wonderful. I don't want to say. I think it's a very, very important part of this getting together. My actual intention was that there should be two speaking at each time from each group, whereas yesterday there were sometimes three. I don't want to stop it. But after all, there is a sort of time schedule, and we can be robbing something from someone else. I felt sorry that John only had half an hour to speak to us when he spoke to us. I wish he could have spoken to us an hour. And I think you were cut down as well last night. And if we could try and keep it going and give us it really, I wonder if we should make it just one person from each group and give them more time. Would that be better, or make it two persons from each group? What would you prefer?
I think most groups have two people remaining.
The room has two people remaining.
One tonight, one more night.
Well, I said if you possibly could think of something like, I don't want to stop it. Yesterday afternoon was just not. I was moved to the depth of my being. And here's me trying to say, watch it, and look what I do. Just talking with the kettle calling the pot black. I know my goodness. And I know when a person gets caught up in these things that, and you people are here because of the most precious things in the world to you, and we want you to stir. So would you like it to be that to give more time to the each person, we will make it one person at a time? Would you accept that?
Yes, sure.
Sure.
Would you accept that the Spirit was given?
Sure.
Remember that bit of wash that we took there? And if we could do that, I think it would be a help. Let's try and we'll see if we can do it the other night. I think this is too important a thing to even try and reduce. In fact, I admire. I was at present, we were wondering to go on through the other. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. But I think we've gone with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of it, I don't think we're going to be saying anything new. Oh, here we are. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. We're not going to be saying anything new. What we're going to be saying, you know what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy? What did he say? For me it is not, what? To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And just for reminding again, since we were talking of the flesh, I think it'd be nice for us just to go and talk of the Spirit. And I was wondering what to do. And I go up and I find that I've lost my notes for the next message. So I now know that we're not going to be speaking on gain and loss, but we're going to be speaking of the Holy Spirit. When I say I lost them, Blanquita calls me Papel Francisco. That's little paper Frank, because I write a lot of things in paper and then I lose them. I keep them, and Blanquita has got to keep me in touch. And not having Blanquita here, this is the result. But what we're going to do just now, so therefore we will speak on the Holy Spirit. I believe that we have to get back into our assemblies to give the emphasis in the Holy Spirit that he should have. I don't say he's not taught. I've had people say we don't talk of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know what they're talking about because I hear a lot of the Holy Spirit. I spoke about it in my assembly. I speak about it. Lots of people speak. And I think people are just saying something. They've heard someone say it and they're repeating it like parrots. It's not true. But it's once again we'll go and we'll be looking at something of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, let's begin at chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans. Let us begin at chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans. We've got to go into chapter 7 to get really the context and the impact that we have here. And I think we just read right down from verse 14 of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now that's the law of God. The law, it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now I find that this is a big thing to me. I know I'd like to do good, I know I should be doing good, but I don't know how to get there. And this is a big thing in my life for a long time. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And who of us haven't cried out that as well? I got so disappointed when I found I could still sin when I was a Christian. There was a big change, a tremendous change took place, but then I discovered there was another kind of thing that was happening. Who shall deliver me of this body, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to be taking another page out of Randy's book, because we find here that now as Christians there is a law. Law is a power. Law is a tremendous force. The law of gravity. The different laws that exist. And these are tremendous forces. And I discover that in me there's a law. It's the law of sin and death. When I want to rise up in eagle's wings, when I want to rise up in my spiritual life and grow, I find that there's a law within me that pulls me down and drags me down. It's the law of sin and death. And this is when I want to be liberated from the law of sin and death. Who can deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So what happens is this. He begins, and then in chapter 8 he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And for a long time, when I was trying to study systematically, we'll put it this, I mean study an outline in the epistle to the Romans, I was a bit kind of confused about that being in there. There is now therefore no condemnation to them. What does that have to do with what is taking place? You know, we use this verse when we're preaching to unsaved. And yet it's not coming in at an unsaved place. He's not speaking of an unsaved person. He's speaking about a Christian. So why does he come in and say there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Why is he popping us away back to chapter 3 and chapter 4? This is a thesis. You don't do that in a thesis. So I'm told. I've never written a thesis in my life. And so I'm an expert on it. But what happens is this, why does he do that? What is meant by this word condemnation? Why does it appear there in chapter 1? And then one day hearing a very excellent minister of the Word of God, Mr. Archie Naismith, who spent a long time in India. You know of James Naismith, it's his father. This was quite a while back, and I heard him speak, and he opened my eyes to what is there. Condemnation. Is the Apostle Paul speaking of the condemnation that is ours because we are sinners? No. He's speaking of something else. This word condemnation, they were looking through some of the dump heaps, came across the writings. And this word means frontiers, limits. in this connotation. It's not got a different, it's the very self same word as we would use. But once again, we're getting into context. Try and get a thing into context. We've got to get this again and again. Why is this in this context? What they discovered was this, that they came across certain title deeds. And this was the property. We'll say this was the property. And the amazing thing, they called this and this, they called them the condemnation. Isn't that funny? To us, it's funny. It's strange. The condemnation. And they looked up at these title deeds of property, and then they looked closer and closer and closer. And they realized that that actually word condemnation there. Now, why condemnation? Was this wall condemned to come down? No, they discovered that these were limits. These were frontiers. Because what happened, as you remember, in old Roman law and things like that, there were people who were condemned, and they could have been condemned to death, but what was to happen? They got condemned and they had to stay within a certain limit. Something like the city of refuge. As long as the man was in the city of refuge, he was safe. If he stepped out of the city of refuge, he could die. And we know that that's what happened to Abner. And so the people got a condemnation. They were condemned, and there were limits placed upon them. There were frontiers. There were quite a few of the stories about people who did this. And then something happened. There's the story of the man who was condemned to stay within this certain area, and then he was like that for years, safe and sure, and he was quite happy in it. And then one day, two of his slaves ran away, and he ran after them, and he was condemned to death. Because it was said the moment he would leave these frontiers or leave these limits, he would die. So, you got it? And this was Delitzsch. Now, who's all heard of Delitzsch? Oh, you've heard of Delitzsch. He's the great Hebrew scholar and Greek scholar. If you want to get an authority, you go to Delitzsch. Is it Delitzsch? This is a Scots pronunciation. Okay. He's an authority. He is an authority. And it is Delitzsch who brought this out. It's not Frank Haggerty. It was Delitzsch. No limits. There is now, therefore, no limits. No frontiers to them that are in Christ Jesus. Does that thrill you? Here he's trying to rise up. Here he's trying to spread out. And he's always pulled back. And he's pulled back. And he finds the limitations of the flesh. And now he turns around and he takes this word up and he says, there are now therefore no limit for them that are in Christ Jesus. But what about the law of sin and flesh? Has it been done away with? Has it been done away with? It hasn't. It hasn't been done away with. So what's about it? What are we going to do about the law of sin? Oh, I wish it could have been taken away. It wasn't taken away. But what has happened is this, that God has given us a superior law. For the law of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. You catch it? God brought in a superior law, a superior force, a greater force. And because of the application of this law in my life, there are no frontiers in my Christian experience. The application of the law is not enough to know a law. You've got to be able to put it into action. We're going back to the principles. We talked about principles, didn't we? Principles are forces. Do you remember we were talking about that last year? Principles are not just little laws and rules and regulations, what you've got to walk in. New Testament principles are forces. And when they're put into action, they bring power. When we talk about New Testament principles, we're talking of the power of God that can be manifested in us when we put them into practice. We may know them, but knowing them's not enough. We've got to put them into practice. I'll borrow. The law of gravity. The law of gravity exists, and it doesn't matter. You can try to ignore it. You can try to reject it, but it's there. Now you can turn around and jump off a 20-story building, and you say, it doesn't matter to me about the law of gravity. I ignore it, and you jump. And while you're falling down, and they say as a fellow jumped and he was passing the 10th floor, someone heard him say, up to here, everything's going nicely, to the 10th floor. But when he hit the ground, that would be different, the law of gravity. It is there. It is powerful. It is strong. The law of sin and death is very strong. And we as Christians know that. And so what happens? God has to give us another strength. So we're going into the law of aerodynamics. Do you remember? Did we have it last year? But we were talking of principles then, weren't we? Is it okay if I do it again?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Okay. Do you remember that what happened was the actual law of aerodynamics was known more than 400 years ago, 500 years ago. It was known 500 years ago by a man called Leonardo da Vinci. He realized that air had a density, just as water has, and so he did something. He took up an inclined plane and he put it through, and because of the force of the speed of that inclined plane, it rose. And so people played with kites. That's the law of aerodynamics, playing with kites. And in the advance, and they had, what do you call them? Gliders and things like that. Because they applied the law of aerodynamics. You see, here's your kite. I'm just putting in a plane. There's your tail. Have you ever tried to fly a kite on a windless day? Have you ever tried it? Unless you're along in a car and let it go up. You need the wind. The wind comes and it hits this kite. This tail is a very special thing in the law of dynamics, aerodynamics and things like that. And it hits this kite. And because it's an inclined plane, what happens to the kite? What happens to the kite? It goes up into the, air. It's not only because it's got a pressure that is pushing it up this way, but the air that should be coming along here is now missing. On a kite, it goes down here. And so your kite is held up in the air by the push of this wind. There is a very, very little vacuum here that pulls it. Leonardo da Vinci knew that. And then men went on, and of course we have the law of aerodynamics. The aircraft's wing. Did you ever wonder what keeps these kites up, these big planes up in the air? 300 tons, 400 tons flying with passengers and luggage, and it stays up there. Why does it stay up?
Because of the dihedral on the wing.
It stays up because when Boeing or these make a big 747, and after they've painted it and put everything all beautifully in it, there's a special person that lives just outside of Washington, outside of Seattle. They send for this person comes around, and they go around this plane, and this person has a very special rod. I think it's made of gold. And after they've gone around and looked, they come up and they strike this plane three times, three times. And after they've struck this plane three times, they say, now you can take it out and let it fly, and it go flies. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Silly. No, it's not. You see, that's how some people think you get the Spirit of God. They think it's just a crisis experience, and something happens, and once you've got that, boom, you're out and free. It is not that. There is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So they discovered you make a plane, and of course the wind would come. Either the wind would come. Now this is how a glider works. Some of the wind, this has got a little inclination on it. This is a bit wrong. It's got an inclination. It will bring it like that. It's going down like that. Okay. It's got an inclination. This wind comes and some of it goes down in here. And then some of it comes around here. And it leaves a vacuum. This gives it a wee push up. But this vacuum sucks it up. That is part of the law of aerodynamics. It's the suction that keeps you up there. Did you know that? It's the suction. You see, because of the vacuum there, this wants to go up and fill the vacuum. And because this gets a little push up there, it gives it that strength to want to jump up. There are other laws that are in it. The law, I think it's the law of Berlin, that they now not only make it, they make it like this. It's also it's got a sort of slight curve on that. And because they've made this longer, because this here is longer than this here, it creates another tremendous suction. Gives it a very great strength. So they get principles, and they put principles and principles, and they get it gets stronger, it gets better. And then, of course, the Wright brothers came along, and they shoved on a glider, they shoved on a motor, and this motor had a propeller. This cut into the air, spun around, they shoved that on a glider, and you know, that went the tremendous distance of 168 feet. It rose up into the ground, 168 feet, and came down. And that's how what we call the aircraft industry really began. The application of the law of aerodynamics, coupled with this too, Da Vinci discovered, of course, he was the discoverer of the propeller for boats, and also the propeller in air. And the coupling of these things together, they gave us the aircraft industry. This is the law of aerodynamics. They put now motors on these, engines on these, propeller engines, and they could go over 300, 450 miles an hour. That wasn't enough. So then they made, what did they make? What? Jet engines. And they took the law or the principle of what is called not aerodynamics but thermodynamics, the expansion of gases. And they bring in the air here, they heat it up here, they get a real bang on it, it comes in here, and it's going to come out of a smaller place. That in itself would have been terrific. But they heat this air up here, and it expands, and it comes out here. And now you can go at 2,000 miles, huh? An hour. And that wasn't enough. They wanted to go up into the heavens. And they discovered that in this air, in order to get out of the law, in order to conquer the gravity of the air, does anyone remember how fast you've got to go to get out of the gravity of the air?
17,000 miles.
To what?
Over 17,000 miles.
18,000 miles, almost 18,000 miles an hour. How are they going to get 18,000 miles an hour when they've only got a jet? So again, the application not only of the law of aerodynamics and also the law of thermodynamics, but they discovered new fuels, and the coupling of that with oxygen, etc., etc., etc. I don't know much about it. I just know that it works. And so, bung, they made their what? Their rockets. And within that short time of taking off, that goes to more than 18,000 miles an hour. Can you imagine that? And then it goes in through in a parabolic, and it goes out. There are no limits. There were frontiers here, there were frontiers in the kite, there were frontiers here, and frontiers here, frontiers here. The only frontier that man has today is time. Time. There is a limit. But you see, there's no frontiers. You understand me? Why? By the law of aerodynamics. It is because they have obeyed laws and put principles into practice that man can now go to the stars. You see, that's why we teach New Testament principles. That's why we teach New Testament principles, Christian living. That's why they are important. That's why we must understand principles, the principles of Scripture. It gives us, what does it give us? Power. And since these are scriptural principles, and since these are spiritual principles, they give us spiritual power. And there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which liberates me from the law of sin and death. And the application of this law of the life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is now no frontier. And if you see men who are soaring in the heavens, it's not because they're God's favorites. It's not just by chance or luck. is because they have applied in their lives the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And they soar and they soar and they soar. And we look at these and we would like to be like these men, and yet it's possible. It is possible to discover that the law of sin and death can be conquered. But it is conquered only by the application of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God. It is not luck. It's not fleshly abilities. It is not even birth. I'm talking now not of advanced. I don't mean to say that you say, okay, then I'm going to be a brain, or I'm going to be a this or that. You have that limit within that triangle. These certain limits that God has given to you. But these limits can reach their fullest capacity. Without any limits on these capacities that God has given you for good and for His will, there are no limits to that. Through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Does that thrill you? It certainly thrills me. I can almost feel the hair rising in my head every time I speak of it. I've spoken about this quite a number of times, and I'm still amazed every time I speak about it, that that's what God has given to us. Again, we go back to what Randy said. Everything we need is ours in Christ Jesus. Everything we need is here because we have Christ in us. And with the Holy Spirit in us, who reveals to us Christ, in order that Christ might grow and be magnified, even in our bodies, not only through our bodies. And what we have to do is get in and know these laws. Can you imagine how long men looked up into the skies and wanted to fly and they couldn't do it? It's because they had not come to the knowledge of a very special law. And they had not come into the real exceptional principles. But Leonardo da Vinci knew about it, but he couldn't put some certain other principles to add to it in order to be able to fly. And we are going along, if we might put it this way, in our Christian life, and we discover one, we discover another. And each one we discover and we put it into action, we have the power of the Spirit of God. And we don't need to rely on the flesh. We don't need to. There's a reliance in the flesh either because we ignore the laws, or we don't know the laws, or we even think that we know better than God. Did you know that? But when we are able to put into practice the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and look what it turns around and tells you as well, as we read that very portion itself. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And now the flesh having been overcome, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I don't see why we need to depend on the works of the flesh. And I think it's only because we perhaps ignore them. Now, just to go over to one or two things, I'm going to try and get through this quickly. We're going to go over to Ephesians, that beautiful verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are too many people who don't know what that really says. And we don't know just simply because that we haven't been taught at times. And the unfortunate thing that we have heard, and we have sort of heard again and again, and we've heard so many certain things that we think that this is what it is saying, and we sometimes discover that trying to pick that up, what it's saying, is all, it doesn't work. It's like someone who's trying to give you a principle, and they say, now this is the principle by which to live, but the principle is wrong to begin with. What is meant by being filled with the Spirit? Now, we have come to the thought that it is a crisis experience. And we must come to this crisis experience within our life. And it's only when we have that crisis experience in our life that we get filled. Is that what it means? It doesn't mean that. Actually, be being filled with this Spirit. Isn't that what it says? The grammatical setting of it is be being filled, which is something which is continuous. The first is a command. This is one of the commands for the Christian. This is not a choice. This is not an option. This is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And it is not a crisis experience, but a continuous experience. We are never told to be baptized in the Spirit. We're never told. That's not our responsibility. But we are told and we are commanded to be filled in with the Spirit. If you look at to be filled with the Spirit in the book of the Acts, you discover, if I remember rightly, I think it's mentioned 9 times. When the believer was filled with the Spirit. And you will discover this, that there are times when it says that they were filled with the Spirit, and if you look up very well, if you've got a Newbery, or if you've got something you can really look at, something that's better and more and superior to you, then you'll look up and you'll find that oft times, the most times it is speaking of it in the present continuous. When it tells you in Acts chapter 2 that when the baptism came, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it says, and they were filled with the Spirit. That's not baptism. That is being filled with the Spirit. And that is a continuous. They were filled with the Spirit. It's present continuous. When you find out in chapter 4, there's 2 places in chapter 4 where you get it, when it talks about Peter being filled with the Spirit, spake when he was before the Sanhedrin. That is in the aorist tense, a once for all. Once for all, and he spake. When you get that after the persecution, and they had been persecuted, they meet together, and they praised God, and they were filled with the Spirit, that's in the continuous tense. When you find in chapter 6 that they're looking for men who are filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God, that is in a continuous sense. The continuous present tense, continuous. When you come over to chapter 7 and you read that Stephen was filled with the Spirit, Stephen was filled, he was one of the men filled with the Spirit, the continuous sense, it was their way of living. But there was a special time that when he, as he was going out to the martyr's death, was filled with the Spirit in the aorist tense. You find that Saul of Tarsus rises up filled with the Spirit in the continuous sense. You discover that Barnabas was a man, a good man, filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, the continuous tense. You will find out that whenever you come to Paul, when he meets Elymas, and filled with the Spirit, he calls him child of the devil, etc. And then he's filled with the Spirit in the aorist tense. And then you find that when the churches are rejoicing, I think it's in chapter 15, chapter 14, you'll find it's in the continuous tense. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that being filled with the Spirit is a manner of life, not a crisis experience. And we find it's only those people who were filled with the Spirit in this manner of life who received the aorist tense for a very special occasion. Peter was filled with the Spirit. And he had the aorist occasion when he was filled with the Spirit before the Sanhedrin, and he could say, there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby you must be saved. And this ignorant fisherman, as they say, stood before the Sanhedrin, and he shut their mouths. Stephen, to face that martyr's death, the first martyr of the church, needed a special strength, and he was filled with the Spirit. But he was a man who lived filled with the Spirit. It wasn't that he got emptied, it was he got filled with the Spirit for a very special thing. And we find that man dying as the Lord Jesus Christ died. Lay not this sin to their charge. Into thy hands I commend my Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who is called Paul, At that time, this was man who lived filled with the Spirit in order to reach out that person who was defying the very name of God itself, that he was given that power, that the man should be struck blind, because it was something. He didn't go around striking people blind all over the place. He didn't do it. It was just something that occasion. So what happens is that being filled with the Spirit is a manner of daily living. You get filled with the Spirit. Have you ever been told filled with the Spirit they were like a glass? Have you ever been told about it? And you're filled with the Spirit, and so you get filled up with a glass. Have you ever been told that? And then you must have another infilling. What happened? Are we whole? And one man kept saying, oh, fill us again, for the Spirit were empty again, fill us. And one man said, Lord, stop up the hole. That's all you need to do. And it was a long time I thought that was it. And then another wee glass. And so I was told that filled with the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit. But in this glass there are a lot of other things, little stones in the glass. And so what happens is this: to be filled with the Spirit, you take one of these stones out, boom, you put it out, and the Spirit fills that vacuum. And you're filled with the Spirit. You're not losing it. You're not losing the Spirit. It's there, but you keep taking out these. But I found out that the Spirit of God, instead of making these less, they were getting more. Because I was finding more and more and more sin in my life. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. He shows you things that you didn't think were sin. And so I was disappointed. What does it mean by filled with the Spirit? And you bumble along, and it's only by the grace of God that he keeps you and guards you. Then I had other illustrations. Filled with the Spirit. One of the filled with the Spirit, one which I really like, and it was a tremendous help to me, was a house. In that house there are various rooms. Into this house there comes a person who is a guest, and he comes to dwell in the house. Let's say you give him a little room. This is a benevolent person, a handy person, a good person. And what happens, he's in his room, he's invited into your house, and this room is transformed. He paints the walls, he makes it beautiful. He puts in lovely little bookcases. And when you go from one of your rooms into his room, you say, oh boy, this is fantastic. He's in the house, he's dwelling in the house, but he's not filling the house. And then as you get to know him better and his capabilities and that, they say, hey, what about my bedroom? Okay, and he paints it. And he comes in and he sets it all up beautiful. And then you're under the influence of a Holy Spirit. Is this understood? He dwells. And his influence is known all over the house. So I look up the meanings for this word, filled. And you've heard people talk of the pleroma of the Holy Spirit. And the word pleroma is never used of the Holy Spirit. It is used 17 times in the scriptures, but it's never once used of the Holy Spirit. There is the word plero, that is being filled, that's it. What does the word mean? What is its applications? What are these applications? And I find, keep that in mind. I find that it means to supply. To furnish. It also has a certain sense in beautify. Be beautified by the Holy Spirit. Be furnished in the Holy Spirit. Be supplied. That's what the Apostle Paul spoke about, the supply, the abundant supply through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Remind me to say something about that, will you? I'm going to forget about it. influence. Be filled with the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It means being filled as well, filled like filling a basket with fish or a net with fish, or filling. The 12 baskets that were picked up were filled full. The fish that were pulled out of the sea at that miraculous draught of fishes, full of fishes. Full, I put full in there too, And then it's Thayer who comes up with a very beautiful thing, Thayer's dictionary. Filled. As the sails of a sailing ship with wind. What do you think of that? Okay, let's go on to the sailing ship. Well, this is all good. I'll get influence first. It never says controlled. There is no such thing as being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And because we have used wrong words, because we have used wrong ideas and concepts, very, very soon, if you use wrong words and wrong concepts, you will have a wrong doctrine and then a wrong practice. That was told to me when I was a very, very young child in Christ. And I've never forgotten it. That was the man who instilled into me the love for New Testament words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Don't be afraid of it. You're not splitting hairs. The words of God are used because they are the words to be used. But there is influence. Okay, here's a ship. We'll put sails on it, okay? Whenever the wind blows, these sails fill, and the ship moves under the influence of the wind. Is that right? I love that. This helped me greater than any other thing I've learned about the Holy Spirit. I must be filled with the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life. He doesn't take control. Let's go down to the boat. There's the boat. How is the boat controlled? Is it controlled by the wind? Rowers. Who's in control?
The pilot,
the captain, and taking up me. I'm in control. The Holy Spirit never takes over the control. But when we yield to his influence, he gives us the power. And he gives us a chart from which we're going to be guided by the sacred scriptures. Tells us, shows us how to go. And by this, we are able to have the power and move in the right direction. There is no control of the Holy Spirit. If we were controlled by the Holy Spirit, then there would be nothing for us in what we do. But we choose to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We choose to be led by the Spirit of God. We choose not to thwart them. There could be a wonderful wind blowing and we pull down the sail. We'll get nowhere. It is my choice. It is your choice. And we must take this command and put it into practice to be filled with the Spirit. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, guided by the chart, which is the Word of God, it is then that I am able to come under the principle and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm not to go, I'll not know a thing about Christ Jesus apart from the Spirit of God. He opens, he illumines my heart. He supplies. He furnishes. He beautifies. If there is a beautiful Christian life, it's the Holy Spirit that's behind it. He supplies. He gives the abundant supplies. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Jesus, and this speak makes us think of Christ's pilgrimage here below. And he is the Spirit who gives the supply for my pilgrimage below. And he'll be with me until finishing this pilgrimage below, Christ glory. And he give me the abundant supply, all I need here in this life, until the time comes that I go to glory. Am I going to need the Holy Spirit up there? Why, even in resurrection I have a spiritual body. Oh, he's there? He's still there? That's it. So this is the life of the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, which liberates me from the law of sin and death. And if we can put this into practice in our lives will be transformed. Christ in us will have that great freedom, as through the power of the Spirit of God we're able to overcome sin in our lives. And as he will take us and he will beautify us, because, and will be beauty not because of anything in ourselves, but the beauty of Christ will be seen in us. And every supply that we need will be ours. And he has given us the Spirit of God to dwell in us. You see, that house came under the influence of the man who was beautiful, had a beautiful interest and beautified it. But that man who was dwelling in the house never, never, never took over the house. He did not become the owner of the house. He did not take control of the house. He supplied, he beautified, his influence was seen all over the house. But he did not become the owner of the house. And this is what it means to know the living, vital power of the Spirit of God in our lives. These are some of the principles, and I'm leaving at that. The Lord bless. Who will? Will you close in prayer, please? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us the provision of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the teaching that we've just received on what he is willing to do in our lives if we're willing to allow his influence to permeate our lives. Father, we pray that we might take these truths and make them practical in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Could be 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Okay. 10 minutes, and then we get back as quick as we can for our talk, and further that you can bring out in this. Thank you.
Meru. Colossians also mentions the same.
In fact, it means filled, but it's not pleroma. Pleroma means filled, fullness. Something like that, but pleroma is a better one, because it's not so much me, but it's the thing for the power of the building. What filled rather than
filled? Claire.
No.
Can you spell it?
I think it's a good thing, you know. Clairo, it doesn't mean what is filled, but what's filling. Okay, thank you. if you look this up in a very good lexicon, you'll find that is what it means. Pleroma is only used 17 times in the New Testament. Two of the times in which patching up the garment, you remember, you fill it with a piece of old cloth, or you fill it up with a piece of new cloth, do you remember?
Yeah.
That's two of the times, and it's nothing to do with the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, not once. And people will talk about, have you ever heard them talk about the pleroma of the Holy Spirit? You ever heard it?
Mm.
You haven't? Where have you been? I've heard people say that again and again. And some people think because they've got a word that they've got the concept, really, but it is P-L-E-R-L-O-O.
Plero.
Excuse me speaking like as if I knew. It's just that it thrilled me so much, it's one of these things that stick in your mind, you know.
The question was, is there a side story? It's also translated complete.
Pardon?
It's also translated complete.
That's good.
And I was wondering, is there any side thought around it?
Isn't that beautiful? You're filled with the Spirit, you're complete.
Yeah.
Really good. 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 I didn't get complete in any of the, on the thing about that really, and you're saying this translated there as complete. Good. Which verse is it in? Read it to us.
It says in verse 10, and we are complete, so it's sort of in him, which is the head, and the power and the power.
Mm-hmm. Good, thank you.
The whole text of scripture is fulfilled, sometimes it uses that word.
That's right. It's a fulfillment. So there it is. Now, let's put it there. I like that. It's not filled full so much as fulfilled. I like that. I like it.
I'd just like to add a little bit or reinforce what Brother Haggerty has presented. And it's very new to me, but it's wonderful. And Romans chapter 8, which is the chapter we've been looking at. And the question in all of our hearts is, okay, the Spirit of God is within us. What does the Spirit of God do? How does the Spirit of God actually work in the believer? Are we, and each one of us can think of experiences that we've had or brethren that we've met that explain this. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There are three things that are described to us that the Spirit of God does. The first is in verse 11, the Spirit of God quickens your mortal bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the other two, verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This, I think, is an emphasis. Something the Spirit of God is primarily interested in. It's he's acting as a memory, stimulating our memories. We have to be constantly reminded that we are sons of God, children of God. Okay? And then the other thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, this is the other thing the Spirit of God does. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Well, how does the Spirit of God help our infirmities? Well, surely he must heal them, or he must give us some kind of miraculous ability to overcome our weaknesses. That's not what it says. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, what does he do? He makes intercession. It doesn't say he answers the prayer.
No.
He makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. He searches the heart and knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. If this is true, that this is specifically, we've talked about the Spirit of God influencing the believers, and if these are two areas that the Spirit of God influences the believers, he prays for us, and he reminds us that we're sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We must be careful that we're not asking the Spirit of God to do more than he is supposed to do. And we can grieve the Spirit of God in preventing him in doing these works. And perhaps a fresh look at Romans 8, as we read it with this idea in mind, of his prompting us in these areas, would be real helpful.
Could I say that there is also in Romans chapter 8 a very important one? Those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Remember, we found out that that sons means the weos. You are a son of God. You are a God-likeness when you're led by the Spirit of God. We were just talking about this. The Spirit of God, I am left to control. He doesn't take the control away from me, but he gives me the chart, the Word of God, and he shows me how to steer the straight course. And of course, this is found in the Word of God. The people who overemphasize the Spirit of God and not and forget about the Word of God, they say that they are the overemphasis, they forget about the Word of God, and unfortunately there are many people who do that. And so what happens is this, that they talk about being controlled by the Spirit of God and being controlled only by the wind. You can be carried about by every wind of doctrine. You can be carried here, there, or anywhere. But when we have the chart, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is the one who leads us and guides us, he shows us the path, then, of course, we are able to steer that true path. He leads. Now, it doesn't mean he gets a hold of your ear and he pulls you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. He says, look, this is the way. Go in it. We have to make the choice. He doesn't pull us along. Is this kind of understood? And I think that what you've got is really, really very good. If we can get these principles. Now, you are talking about principles. And when these principles are put in practice, we have the power. It's not enough to say, well, there is this verse or that verse. How do we put them into power? And there we have. You put in these principles that are very, very important. Thank you.
I have a question. In Philippians, when it talks about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, does that have anything to do with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Did you understand?
If we take up the word Jesus, the Spirit of God never became man, but the Lord Jesus Christ became man. And when we have Christ living in us, it is not only the fact that he is the glorified one living us, but he was the man. And I think that that's where the word Jesus comes into this here. As I say, it's the only time in which it's ever used. And it's amazing the Apostle Paul is speaking about their daily living, about the supply, whereby he'll be able to triumph, whereby he'll not be able to be brought into shame, that he won't do something wrong that would disfigure the image of Christ or the life of Christ or the Christ-likeness that he is projecting because Christ lives in him. I don't think I could apply it, saying that he is the one who makes Christ a living reality to us. You see, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send as another comforter. It really is that I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going away. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And it's not only that he's going to bring another comfort, but he said, but the thing is this, that he's not going to leave them. He's going to be with them. Now, how is he with them? Through the Spirit of God. He is with us. He's in us. But this is, shall we put it in Lazarus, it is magnified through the Spirit of God in us. And the beautiful thing is this, it says that if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's the Spirit of God, if you love me. And then it says something very, and he says a very, very important thing. He says, I will reveal myself to you. Now that's through the power of the Spirit of God. But he is indwelling us. I will reveal myself to you through this and through the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. And Judas says, well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives something, a very, very powerful thing. He says, he that keepeth my word, not keepeth my commandments, he that keepeth my word, the Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode in him. And that staggers me. It's the only place I know in the sacred scriptures that we get the Trinity dwelling in a person. It's not only you love him by keeping his commandment, by keeping his word, the whole word. And therefore he will come. My Father will love you and we will come. That means the Father and the Son will come and make our abode. Amen. It's the same abiding, it's the same dwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will dwell in you. They're coming to dwell in you and make their abode in you. And I can turn around and tell you that really shatters a person's mind. Can you conceive the Trinity dwelling in you? Can you conceive the Father dwelling in you? Choosing to dwell in you? Why? Because you've gone further than even the keeping the commandments, if we say the step of love. If you keep his words, the whole of the word of God, there is a very special love that is given to you, because the Father will love you and we will come and make our abode with you. It is really, to me, I find it a very, very powerful statement. And the Apostle John brings something the very self same when he goes over to in his first epistle in chapter 2, something very, very similar in chapter 2. In fact, the Apostle John says that when you come to know Christ, then you'll walk as he walked. Why? Because he's dwelling within you. So I would tell him and say, Joel, within myself, I don't think it's really coming too much to the fact of, the character of Christ. But it is through the revelation of the Word of God, what I must do in putting into practice what our brother said, that then the character of Christ is revealed in me. The Spirit of God will not make the character of Christ in me. It will be I, through the obedience of the Spirit of God, will begin to display the character of Christ in me. It's a responsibility that's mine in a very special way.
Just a little thought about this idea of filling. I think we've been in awe the last day to think that God would take residence in us. And I think, as Brother Haggerty has mentioned about the Trinity, I always think of Ephesians and Paul's prayer to the church at Ephesus that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they'd be filled with the Spirit. And I think therein too we see the Trinity. But I was thinking specifically too, I don't want to sort of draw out the Greek words too much, but there's another Greek word that actually in some manuscripts is the word that's translated in the instances that we've been discussing, and it's the word pimplemi. Pimplemi is the word, and it has a very similar connotation, the idea of filling. Sometimes it means to fulfill, but the one reference that I thought of in this that I think is significant to our discussion, Thayer in his lexicon says to satiate, to saturate. And it's the word that's translated in the verse in Matthew 27 that says, "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink." That idea that we're entirely saturated with the Spirit. And maybe just a little thought to add to that, a little devotional thought in our own thinking. I was thinking of speaking to the staff this evening about the whole point that as we are filled with the Lord and as these things saturate us, the Lord's statement, though it was in a different context, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that verse that was made reference of yesterday in Acts 4, when they were scolding Peter and John for speaking about the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Oh, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And as we go through our lives, and those things that fill us, we hear the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. But as we are filled with all the fullness of God, and as we go along in life and things knock us and things push us, if I knocked on the table here and the iced tea in my glass would spill out on the table, and what we're filled with is what's going to come out of us. And we pray that we're filled with the Lord, that others will be able to see him in us. It's not hard to speak about one that we've been enraptured with and that we've fallen in love with.
Perhaps a brother can comment, and maybe Randy, you can help us out with this as well. Contrasting being influenced by the Spirit, and we sing in the song, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." This idea we talked about, the present continuous tense and the once and for all that Peter and Stephen experienced.
And the idea, maybe Randy, that we talked about, everything is there, the Holy Spirit is there. Maybe we can kind of contrast that idea that God gives us grace. Grace is that we receive grace in salvation, but He gives us grace to grace.
As grace for special occasions, you're meaning. Yeah. Is that what you're meaning?
Yeah, maybe.
There's a certain something comes within your life, and keep your thing there, and the Lord gives you that grace for that time. And what you're thinking, is this what happened when Peter spoke that special grace, when Stephen? I think it's true, and that special grace, and it comes, and it's the Spirit of God who gives you. I don't like to use the word a special infilling. I think the thing would be a special anointing for that very special purpose. But that doesn't mean to say that that is not continuous. That is for that special occasion. But it is only the people who are filled in their daily living who have that experience. You don't get it. It's not someone who's walking as they like, and then they get this very special, shall we say, this very special anointing in order that they can go. But it doesn't use the word anointing. It uses the word filling. And I believe that we would now go again and we'll use that word fulfilled. I like that word fulfilled. And it fulfills what he was needing at that time for that very special occasion. And each of us, there have been occasions in my life. In fact, every time I go to preach, I ask that the Spirit of God might help. And I believe there that if I really am living filled with the Spirit, and this is, I realize my own weakness, and I say, Lord, you'll need to help me here, God. I need the Holy Spirit. And that is fulfilled. I like the fact, I like that word bringing out that fulfilled. Because it's not full. It is fulfilled. You see, but it's just the same. It's not the same. People will come around and tell me I'm looking good, but no one's ever told me I'm good looking. There's a vast difference. And so being fulfilled can be different from being, okay? Full. Full is pleroma. Full is pleroma, but it is never used of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. And I think that what you're saying is right, that there is that time, and I think that's the thing we've got to be very careful. And there's only one other thing I want to say, if I go on. There's only two things that can stop us from being filled with the Spirit. And the first one is grieving the Spirit. And the second one is quenching the Spirit. That's it. God makes it so easy. He is with me, He is in me, He is guiding me, But if I grieve Him, if I quench Him, all that He is, I've just nullified it all by the doing of these things. And so this is a very big responsibility to me, not only looking at the positive side, as a brother did, which is the best side to look from, but there's a negative side as well, in which the way I prohibit the Holy Spirit from having that influence in my life.
Brother Steve, I want to make sure I understand the question, so I'm going to reiterate it. In light of what we brought out yesterday in 2 Peter 1, such as verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, in light of the verse that was quoted earlier, Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in Him, plero, there is nothing need to be added, no baptism, no new shot of the Spirit or something, then in light of the Eros word for filling with the Spirit, where it was brought out that at times a special power came upon them for service, you're asking to blend those two truths. How can we be complete and have everything, and yet at the same time something come without? Am I understanding the question? Okay, that was the easy part. Now, so the question comes down to this. Since both are true, does this special power for service from the Holy Spirit, is it something extra set down from heaven, if I can use plain English, or does it come from within? Is it already there and He... can I just say, gives you more of what's there in a special way? Yeah. In other words, it's already inherently there through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He, and I can't put it into good words, but somehow just enhances that for that need. or does he actually send down a little more from heaven? I'm not sure I can prove it by a verse, but the very tenor of the teaching of the Holy Spirit and these statements of being complete and not searching beyond, the tenor would seem to bring out of it is there and it is enhanced. Now, I open myself up for any further proof on that. But I can't give you a verse to say either way. It comes from within or more is sent down. But on the basis of the cross work, we're told he poured out the Holy Spirit. And it would be hard to picture him holding more and just giving it, rather using more of it within us on special occasions. That, I'm getting that from the tenor of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. If there are others that would like to
come in.
You see what we're saying there, Brother Frank? When Buddha was filled, was it extra coming down, or was it using more from within?
I only believe it's the Holy Spirit within him. The thing is this, that what we have got to remember is this, that we are not... When the Lord Jesus Christ went, he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that was just only there at his baptism. His whole life was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what we have here is this, that since we, and he has sent us, he says we're to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes upon them, you'll be filled with power, and realize we need that power. We cannot receive a part of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit without measure. We don't need to receive more of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit without measure. We have the actual indwelling in us, the Almighty God, in the Spirit of God.
See, without debate, I know I don't have a mind, but in the Old Testament, it did come upon a person, that's the will of others for special service. But in the New Testament, they do it the same way. I don't see that.
No. I would believe that it is just in that special point that he gives us that which we need. It's within us. And at that very special thing, it is given to us because he's in us. I have a son who is a champion rower. He's a gold medalist. And he tells me that in these races, that there comes a point when you don't have an ounce of strength in you. You're in this race, it's 2 kilometers long, you've come now 1 kilometer and a half, and you've still got a half a kilometer to go, and you have nothing. You have nothing. This is where the champions come in. And then champion discovers that there is a strength within him that is with the usual strength. It's not something that comes into him. It's already there. And it is brought out in order they might finish. And not only finish, but in order they might win. I mean, that's just an illustration. It's in there. And it's in there, and it will come out for that circumstance. And the circumstance of Peter talking was different from the circumstance of Stephen, and different from the circumstance of Paul. But we have him in his fullness, and from his fullness he fulfills for us then that which we need. I think that is how I would conceive it. And I think it's just following through what you are saying. That is there. It doesn't need to be sent down from above. He already is there. We're talking of the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not only speaking of a very special grace that's poured out on that. It is that, and it's within us, but it has to be called up, and the great thing, he comes and he gives us that in order to be fulfilled. That is the idea I would have. Now, I think, I'm open to other things, if there's anyone can say that there is anything else. That's why I didn't like using the kind of figure of anointing. I felt there was something that something has to come up for that special spurt, for that special thing. Who might say so?
I have just perhaps not a side thought, but a little image that was given to me about 6 or maybe 7 years ago. We're at a conference where a brother was speaking on 1 Peter, talking about trials. It's just something that he pointed out to me that I never noticed before that has helped me, that may have some insight, perhaps not as to how the Spirit fills us, but how he functions in his role, meeting various needs. In Peter's letter to the saints scattered abroad throughout the area, the first chapter of 1 Peter, he's talking about how we should praise God that we have a living hope. But then in verse 6, he talks about the living hope that we have causes us to rejoice. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He goes on to explain how this testing of our faith refines us in his gold. And in the King James, verse 6, renders it this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And if you look up the original Greek and the word manifold, one of the meanings can mean many colored. Mm-hmm. And since I'm involved in a lot of photography, that meant a lot to me, that if you print from a color negative, there are a lot of corrections you have to do, just little subtle shadings, that if a certain tone or color is there on the negative, you have to find an equal and opposite tone to balance that out and make a perfect print or image when you're printing into a positive picture. And I apologize because I don't know the reference offhand, but in another place it speaks of the grace of God, the manifold grace of God, the many-colored grace of God. And to me, with the idea of photography, just made a perfect sense to me that here are the various colors, the negative colors we are of our trial. The Spirit, as His manifold graces is brought out in our lives, has a perfect match for each of those trials, as it were. That's, in a sense, how the Spirit has been deposited in us as a seal, can rise to the occasion and just come out and match perfectly every little manifold or various many-colored trial that we have. For each trial, He's got an equal and opposite grace to minister.
If I could say something too, it's rather amazing that in these three incidents, when we get the aorist tense, they didn't ask for that special grace. You don't get Peter sort of asking for the special grace, or you don't get Stephen asking for the special grace, the special power, that special filling, nor Paul. As the thing came, the Spirit of God was there and gave them that. It is like bringing up the reserve. Could we put that in? They were there. But now, and I think that's tremendous encouragement to me. I don't need to depend only on my daily living, but when I'm going to meet a crisis in my life, the Spirit of God is there to give me all I need for that crisis.
Brother Frank, just a quick point. If we stick with the illustration, the wind blows where it listeth.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God moves sovereignly.
Be it in a
gust as needed, be it in a long, steady wind as needed, be it in a gentle breeze as needed.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's
it. I had a Dodge, and it was a Ford, and it had two sort of things that sucked in that. What do you call that thingamajig? What do you call it in the carburetor? And when you were driving along, it just had those two carburetors going along, and I enjoyed that because it was economical. But one day when I needed a surge, if you needed a surge, you just shoved your pedal in, and the two opened up, and boom, drank in the gas like anything. And boy, you just took off like anything. It was there just for that special moment that you really needed it. It was there. You didn't need to try and see a lyric up in another carburetor here or something like that.
We really have to close for lunch because they'll be very disappointed if we don't make it there at 12:15.
Good. Carry
the
on a
little. The staff will be highly upset.
Thank you.